that they may be one as we are one. We're all in this together. I thank the praise team for giving me five more minutes by foregoing a song until another time. I'm not up here out of order. Thank you so much, Pastor, for being sensitive to that. Welcome. Today we reach the third message in our series that we called New. Pastor David got us started on the new year by calling us to patience, which is that expression of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. We know He's there when we're patient because it does not come by the flesh. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. And He reminded us with that message, some assembly required. He followed that with a biblical survey of the importance of a new name, how it reflects the work of God in our lives. And certainly as we pray for our new name committee, that's one of the things we want to be praying about. What name would reflect the work that God is doing in our midst, the blessing that He wants to share through this church with this community? And so we want to be thanking them in advance, those folks who have taken the courage to serve on that team, and we need to be praying for them as they help us in that important step on our new journey together with God. Now, all of this emphasis, a series called New, the new name team, the new constitution team, all these new things that are going on, indicates our awareness, or maybe I should say we're a bit too aware at times, of how much is changing. We feel like a lot is very new. But folks, we serve a God who has declared, I make all things new. How many things? All things. My thing? Yep. Your thing? Uh-huh. Our thing? Everything. All things new. We worship a God who declares, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now, our key scripture for today, as we talk about a new heart, a new spirit leading to a new community, is Ezekiel chapter 36, 26. I know most of you read that this week. Yeah, because everybody hangs out in Ezekiel all the time, right? In this passage, God declares that He promises He's going to give His people a new heart and a new spirit. So let's look at that passage together. Let's understand a little bit more about its historical context, as well as the message that God has for us today. I'm actually going to start reading in verse 22, verse 22 to verse 28. Here's what God says, speaking to Ezekiel. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. My goodness, what a passage. Let's talk about what's going on at this time in history. If you've been hanging out in the book of Ezekiel, here's what happens. God uses almost that entire Bible book to explain, listen carefully, why He had to destroy Israel and drive His people into exile. Oh man, we already don't like that language. That's not the friendly, fuzzy, warm, loving God thing. That sounds very strong. It sounds a bit harsh. It's not particularly comforting. See, but God explains in the book of Ezekiel that all this has resulted because of their special relationship, the special covenant they had to be God's people. It was a covenant which the people had chosen to break egregiously, entirely, corruptly. It was a horrible thing. And God says in Ezekiel, in essence, that if he had permitted them to simply go on along and continue in their sin without punishing them, he would have become complicit. He would have been their accomplice. He would share in the blame for their sin, and may it never be. That's not how it works. Ezekiel even does us the favor, and that's in quotes, favor, of explaining in detail in the chapters around our passage for today what those sins were. He talks about the priests who were bringing idols into the very house of God, sacrificing to them at the altar of God. He accused the shepherds, and you know he doesn't mean the ones out in the fields. He meant the worship leaders, the pastors of the, he says he accuses the shepherds of the people of fleecing the flock, of eating the sheep, growing fat at the flock's expense, without feeding them, without protecting them, without caring for them, without protecting them from the wolves. This, of course, refers to the unfaithful, uncaring religious leaders and teachers who use their positions as we call hired hands, only interested in making a living. People who took advantage of the people in the congregation, in the people of God, without serving them the truth, without protecting them from all that is false in the world's religions that surrounded them. That was Israel's experience. It may sound vaguely familiar that this is what's going on in the world. We have to be very wise. But if you're thinking, well, Pastor, are you squirming up there any because he's talking about the false shepherds? Let's understand, Ezekiel's got a few words for the congregation. And here's what he goes on to say. He says, I'm worried about the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Here's from chapter 34. He says, and as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures? Or that you should drink of the clear waters and that you must foul the rest with your feet? And as for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and with shoulder. You get the picture, right? Elbowing people out. Because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns, until you have scattered them abroad, therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Now, if you didn't ever grow up on a farm, had never been around animals, don't understand that image, or can't follow King James English, let me go back to this passage just a minute and let's talk about what he's saying. God is referring in this passage to the domination of one child of God by another. Wow. These are strong words. He says, the rich against the poor, the strong personalities against the weak, the aggressive or the powerful over against the timid or the mild. Folks were taking advantage of each other within the people of God. They were manipulating one another. And here's a word we need to hear, my friends. They were taking what they wanted out of their religion and closing the doors to others regardless of their need. Let's say it like the Old Testament prophet said it. Hear the word of the Lord. They were taking advantage of others as if their religion belonged to them and was for them alone, and they had no responsibility towards each other. Wow, this is a prophet. And in response, Ezekiel, he doesn't say to God, God, can I soften that up for the crowd? He delivers the word. And he does not praise them for their attempts to misuse their faith in that way. No, instead, he tells them that because of them, God's very name is being ridiculed by those who are outside of the family of faith. People were mocking the children of Israel. mocking their faith. They were mocking their God because of the behavior of the Israelites themselves. Now, let's bring us up to date. Why is this important for us? Why does this history matter? Because we live in a highly individualized modern culture. So quite often when we hear this passage, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I think every sermon I've ever heard almost on this passage has been individualized for the modern day Christian to say, when it says a new heart, a new spirit, that's just him talking about when you receive Jesus in your heart and the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. Now the problem with that is this is an Old Testament passage. It doesn't mean it doesn't foreshadow what will happen with Jesus. Indeed, it does. But that is not the primary teaching of this passage. If we are to rightly divide the word of truth, which the Bible says we must, we have to understand what God is actually trying to say here. You see, it is true that by the grace of God, those of us who say Jesus Christ is Lord and abide in Him will never be separated from the love of God. We will have a new heart. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. Our eternal destiny is settled. Amen. That is clear biblical truth, and I embrace that. But that is not what Ezekiel 36:26 is teaching. So let's ask ourselves, what does it have to say as the primary teaching? In this passage, God is not speaking to an individual. He's not saying, I'm going to save you and change your heart. He's talking to the community. And he says, you guys got a heart of stone. You need a heart of flesh. You need a new spirit. You need a change in your midst. He's speaking to the group, the whole people of God. So this promise of a new heart is a call that relates to our life together as God's people. And the setting of Ezekiel, which is set in the toward the end of the Babylonian captivity, where Israel had been carried off and abused and lived outside of their land for so many years. God now gives this promise through Ezekiel in the face of great change, in the face of many struggles, in their worries about their future life together. He gives a promise. And he says, I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit. And this verse is not so much about salvation as it is about community, about the people of God together. We need new hearts towards one another. And that is demonstrated through heart habits, through practical practices, things that we do. Could there be a more appropriate message on Martin Luther King Jr. weekend? I appreciate the reading that was done earlier by Bart. If it were possible, for your sakes, I wish that Dr. King could be here today and bring this word of the prophet to us himself. As outstanding an orator as he was when he preached from the Old Testament prophets, it was a sight to behold. In his absence, I will do my best. So what does it mean for our community of faith as the people of God to have a new heart and a new spirit? Why do we need a new heart? What is that new community supposed to look like? And let me just say, I'm fully aware that there is no such thing on this earth as the perfect church. So if you're a guest with us and came in today looking for one, that's not what you will find here. We are a perfect example of the New Testament church with its highs and its lows and its struggles and its joys and it hurts. But we're not perfect. And I've got to say this today too. I don't have time. We're all aware. I don't have time for a full exposition of ecclesiology, what the New Testament lays out for the things the church must do. I'm not interested really in a conversation about what churches actually are today, the imperfections and the warts and all. What I simply want to cast a simple vision for today is what a church should act like with its heart habits in a new community of faith when individual members and the body as a whole look and act like what we look and act like when God gives us a new heart and a new spirit. It's not just theoretical. This is what the New Testament over and over addresses. And there are many analogies that the Bible uses, and we will look at them throughout this year. But today I want us to talk about what it means to be a new community. It's a good description because it reflects the life of the body of Christ as described in the New Testament. You've noticed, right, in the Lord's Prayer, we recite that pretty regularly around here. How does that start out again? I'm sorry, whose father? Our, not my father, not your father, our father. Right? It's an our thing. Give us this day our daily bread. Not my daily bread, just worried about me. I want all of us to be in bread. Forgive us our trespasses, our debts. That's an us thing. This is the same pattern that the Bible follows throughout the Gospels, throughout the epistles, the pastoral letters. The commands and encouragements of the Bible are given in the plural form to God's people as a group. Here's the point. Christianity was not meant to be lived individualistically. When you put your faith in Christ, you are baptized into a body. You are joined to a people. The people of God. Therefore, it is an important function of the church to create environments where the new heart and spirit of community can flourish. When the Bible says, do this to one another and this to one another, doesn't matter whether you're talking about worship, fellowship, confession, repentance, friendship, encouragement, all these things about our life together, shaped by the gospel, this is the command God has given us. It's about life together. And it's a responsibility of church leaders to help that come about. But perhaps, as Ezekiel would say, it's also very much a responsibility of the body. He says, the flock. Study after study shows that finding genuine community is at the top of the list when people go searching for a church. When they decide about a church, people stay and people are more engaged with their lives in service at a church where they feel in community, where they have friends, where they have people who have the give and take together. And how can the people of God, not just the pastors and staff, what can the people of God do to help create that kind of environment? Five quick suggestions for you, okay? And I'm going to have to move really fast. So here we go. These are very simple and pragmatic. I'm not even going to talk about small groups in Sunday school because I think you better understand by now that that's a critical piece of your discipleship. But these are just five simple habits for us as a group right now, the most practical things we can be doing to build the unity that God wants in our church family that demonstrates a new heart and a new spirit. Here we go. Here's my first recommendation. Join in the fellowship stuff. Whether it's potlucks, chili cook-offs, Sunday school parties, whatever it is, join in the fellowship stuff. You may think that potlucks are quaint and outdated, but the fact of the matter is social functions, like all of these things, whether it's ice cream or chili or potlucks, it doesn't matter. They are the way that people form fellowship connections. You might think that it's kind of a silly thing, kind of lame. I've got an NFL game I really want to see. I'm on a vegan diet. I can't stay and have that. I don't have time for this. I'm going to do that. I'd rather clean my car. Maybe that's your attitude. I don't know. You should attend those things anyway. You know why? You cannot create community simply by attending church on Sunday morning. It is not possible. Come in, check it off your list, go home. You will not shape that new heart and that new spirit that God is wanting to put into us. You got to break bread with people for that to happen. And if you want to know why that's important, go to Acts chapter 2 and read up on how the church got started by breaking bread together and studying the Word of God. We got to move on. A second suggestion, host people in your home if possible. Now, you might say, I'm not much of a cook, then don't cook. Have four, say, I got a small house. Have two other people over. Play cards. Play a game. Play Scrabble. Whatever you can win at. Set them up. You know, it's okay. Do something. But here's what I've noticed about churches. I've been in churches that averaged 3,500 on Sunday morning. And I've been a part of a church that was less than 100 on Sunday morning. Here's what I've discovered in both the little one and in the big one. The people who put forth effort to get to know people talk about what a friendly church it is and have no shortage of friends. People who sit back and wait on others to do that, not willing to take a risk, not willing to put forth effort to create new friendships, they complain, "I'm not sure it's a really friendly church. I just don't feel a part." We have to own, folks, that relationships are hard. They require work. Let's get busy and do the work. Find some ways to do that. There's a level of discipleship and spiritual growth that only happens with longer time sharing together. Here's a third suggestion. Help somebody. Help somebody through practical service with a partner. Now notice this is not Lone Ranger Christianity. I'm talking about finding a partner, going out and serving and meeting somebody's needs. It's amazing how much you can bond with somebody when they're on the other end of the couch from you that you are carrying down the hall. Thank you, Matt Priest, wherever you are. He was here this week doing that with me. Praise the Lord for it. You get to know more. You get to serve more. You know there's an investment. And when we do it outside of the church, it's even more amazing. I think two of the events that did most to bind us together as a church family were Vacation Bible School, where there was a lot of work done and people got to know each other, and our service day this fall, where we went to people's homes, mixed up the groups together, had a lot of time for chatting and getting to know each other and building up the body. Help somebody. You want to get together in this church. Don't sit there and say, "Here's what I've always done." If there's something that you can do, invite somebody to partner with you, build a team, and let's minister together. But don't just sit back. Don't stand back and say, "Well, wait to be asked." Help somebody through practical service. All right, here's another one. Get involved in a ministry. Now, listen to this part carefully, please, because I know there's a lot of there are feelings on the shoulder right here. So let me just deal with the chip. Okay? It is true that our structures here at the church for organizing ministries are taking new forms. They are taking new shapes. But this part hasn't changed. We all help create the church community, and we make it our own by rolling up our sleeves and getting busy and getting involved. As I said on the previous suggestion, joining a team, listening to others, finding ways to partner, and serving them through your gifts and talents. And on these things, you may get partnered with somebody that you don't know well. That's not a bad thing. Last Monday, I was talking about Matt a moment ago, there were 10 or 12 of us from college age to senior adults here working in the church. You should have seen it. It was like a bunch of bees swarming. And at the end of one day, we had 6 staff people in new office settings, and the entire church staff is now in one place. Now, that's unity. At Sacrifice, people gave up private offices to take on a partner. People gave up benefits that they had earned over the years. Gave up, didn't worry about it. Embraced opportunities to make it happen. We're trying to demonstrate unity. That's what we're after. Get involved in a ministry. Use your gifts. Here's the last one, and this is an important one because I don't want to seem like I got up here and just gave practical suggestions that weren't spiritual in some way. Here's one. You need to know and pray about the needs of others. Are you praying for the people of your church right now? I have to tell you, folks, this is one of the great antidotes to selfishness. When we get focused on ourselves too much, we need to pray for others. And we begin to let down the barriers and the hurts and the fears and all that because we're praying for those folks. It requires some vulnerability, absolutely. But it's essential that we do that. And I want to encourage you. You got some folks sitting around you right now. Some you may know well and some maybe not so much. Maybe next Sunday when you have that 10 minutes before the service starts or 5, you introduce yourself and then say, "Can I pray for you? What could I pray about for you?" You may be humble enough to actually say, "Could I ask you to pray? I notice you're here regularly every week. I assume you know the Lord. Would you pray for me?" And just begin to build some relationships in praying for one another. Now, these 5 steps, let me wrap it up. These 5 steps are good for any church, but they are essential for a church like ours, folks. When you are merging 2 congregations into one, when you need to build new habits from a new heart and a new spirit, It's incredibly important. And when you are in a multicultural, multi-ethnic situation like we are in, with an astounding number of nationalities and ethnic roots and languages from all over the world, it's a beautiful thing. It's not unlike the dream that Martin Luther King talked about. But it's not easy to develop. It's not easy to keep. The world is constantly asking people to focus on what divides rather than on what unites. So I'm going to close with this story and hope that it rings true in a way that you remember and think about in your session this afternoon with Pastor Lonnie and Pastor Clark. As we move into other discussions and how we partner together, this is from Mark DeMaz, who pastors a multicultural church across the country from us. He was talking about how this is done, and he said it's not easy. He said the church needs to be a place in which people are comfortable being uncomfortable. Now, I like that. He says Christians need to realize they're part of something bigger than themselves. Thank you, Jesus. And he uses the following story. Maybe this will ring true with your history. He says, let's compare the multi-ethnic church to a multi-generational family. Assume for a moment that grandma, who's alive and well, lives in the same house with you and your spouse and several children of varying ages. Now, in your home, one of the traditions that you follow is the family meal. And you expect the entire family to come to the table when dinner is served. Mama, make you proud right here. All right, so one night, you get home from work and you're ready for the dinner time and you are challenged on this point. Because on this occasion, grandma has arrived early to help feed the baby while you and your spouse set the table. Your 12-year-old twins come in, they're arguing about the television and who's got a right to watch what, but they do sit down at the table. It's time to pray. At that moment, however, you realize something's missing. Your elder son, your teenage son's upstairs in his room. So you go upstairs to surprise that he's not down there. So you go up and you say, he's playing a video game, and you say something like this, why are you not down at the table? Didn't you hear your mother call? It's time to eat. And having been one of these boys, he replies with a touch of attitude, oh yeah, I heard her. But I'm not coming down tonight. She's serving meatloaf and I don't like it. Now, for all the parents in the room, how do you respond to that? I can tell you how my mama responded to it. And oddly enough, I mimic my mother. The response goes something like this. You'll get to that table whether you like it or not. In doing so, I'm not just giving a command, I'm teaching him a value. The family is bigger than you. It's about all of us together. We have some habits. It's not about the food. It's about the family. It's not about our preferences. It's about our God. Okay, this is the point. Now, so you say to them, look, son, I don't care what we're eating. You're coming to dinner. You're part of the family. This is what we do. It's not the meal. It's the memories we're making that's important. And you know what? Tonight it's meatloaf. Tomorrow night we'll have pizza. And of course, the next night, you do not need to have this conversation with grandma because she's older and wiser, and in her maturity, she learned long ago to appreciate the blessing of life, and while her stomach will not accept pizza, she's going to enjoy watching her grandchildren just tear it up. This is what you do when you're family. This is what you do. She's thankful to be at the table, thankful to be alive and part of the family. Let him or her who has ears to hear, hear. For all who have a new heart and a new spirit from God, let us as a new congregation develop the habits that will allow us to fully enjoy the new community that God is making. Amen? Amen. Amen.